Every once in a while, a catchphrase from our popular culture becomes a slogan that is common parlance in the way we communicate with one another. At the last presbytery that I attended, the Home Missions Committee, of which I am a part, gave our report. Now, our Home Missions Committee had made some changes. Many of you remember Chip Stonehouse. He was our regional home missionary for years. He planted many churches. This is one of the ones he worked with us to plant. When he died unexpectedly, another of our ministers took over as a home missionary, and he was involved in planting a few churches in his time. And then our committee took over when he resigned, and we decided to do something different and go with area coordinators who would encourage and assist the churches in planting daughter churches. And over a period of about 4 or 5 years, not a church has been planted. And we've learned some things about the OPC and its culture and the size of the churches and as to whether teenage churches should be having daughters, you know, in terms of the health and size of the churches. But we wanted to persevere, and it came up at Presbytery, and there was a grumbling about it. And one of the men stood up, and he turned to the chairman of our committee, and he said, "I just have one question about your committee. Where's the beef?" That's what he said. Now, you think about that. What did he want to know? Did the committee take some money and, like, buy a half of a steer? And where were we keeping that meat? What was he asking? Where's the beef? Well, we know what he was asking. You know, you all know who, most of you perhaps remember Clara Peller, that elderly crotchety old woman in that Burger King commercial when she and her two elderly friends went up to the counter and were given a hamburger this big, and they looked at it and they said, "Wow, that's a big bun." And they opened it up, and Clara Peller looked over and she went, "Where's the beef?" with that raspy voice. And it became a saying that we have in our culture. Where's the beef? Well, what was this pastor saying? He was saying, where's the substance? Where's the product? Where are the results? In other words, where are the churches being planted? And that's what he was saying. The title of our sermon is Here's the Beef. We're looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, first part of verse 6. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up in you in heaven, for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you." What's the Apostle Paul doing? The Apostle Paul is thanking God. He does that in many of his epistles. He'll have a section where he introduces himself. He introduces whoever is with him. He addresses and he reminds those he's addressing of who they are in Christ. And then he'll have a thanksgiving, and then he'll have a prayer. And that's what he's doing here. He's thanking God. What's he thanking God for? He's thanking God for the beef. He's thanking God for the real thing, for what God is doing and what is evident that he's doing. And it's a lesson for us in terms of our thanksgiving, in terms of what God is doing. You and I should give regular thanks to the right one for the real thing. The right one is God, from whom all things come. And the real thing is the thing that God is really doing, and not things we're imagining or wishfully thinking that he's doing. So let's look at this section of Scripture and be instructed about it concerning our thanksgiving, and specifically concerning the work of God in our midst. You see, when you find the beef, you give thanks for the beef. Look at what Paul does. Paul does not congratulate the Colossian Christians for believing in Christ and joining the church. He doesn't say to them, "I congratulate you because I heard about your faith and your love and your hope." He does not do that. I really congratulate you for your moral and your spiritual accomplishments. Way to go, Colossians. What does he do? He thanks the only one who alone can make these things happen. He thanks God. And if we look at his thanks, his thanksgiving is Trinitarian. He says, "I thank God the Father." Now, that is not shocking to us. That is just common parlance in the church. Our Father who art in heaven, we just call God Father all the time. It's what we're taught to do by our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when theological modernism, liberalism, began to affect the churches, the theologians began to try and find out what was the lowest common denominator of Christianity and all the other religions so that we can be unified and all see that all religions teach the same thing. And one theologian, I believe it was Rudolf Bultmann, boiled the Christian faith down to two things: the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And he said, and that's what we have in common with all the other religions. As R.C. Sproul said, God is not everybody's father. He's everybody's creator. And not everybody is our brother, but everybody is our neighbor. But that's how it was boiled down. And so it's normal for us to think of God the Father. But it was not normal for those Jews who heard the gospel preached on the day of Pentecost and were brought to faith in Christ and began to serve him and then were to call God Father. History tells us that Jewish families taught their children as they prayed to God, I think it was either 6 or 10 names of God, and Father was never one of them. In fact, it was either the 7th or the 10th century A.D., where it is found for the first time in the writing of any rabbi that the Jews would call God Father on that individual basis. He was the father of Israel, the nation, but never seen on that level of being a personal father. And Paul thanks God the Father. He reminds us that God has adopted us. And all the privileges of that adoption are ours. And then he also thanks the Son. We talked last week about the Colossian church. The coming heresy that seems to be brewing in the Colossian church is a heresy that brings Christ down, makes him more common. Rather than have him elevated as the Son of God, he's one of many of these emanations, these ways that you get to God. We talked about a Gnosticism and a form of Judaism that elevates angels. So look what he does. Look what he doesn't say. He doesn't say we always thank God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says we thank God, the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul elevates Christ to the position of deity as the Son of God. And that was not something that went unnoticed by the Jewish opponents of our Savior. They said to him, "We are, the thing that we have against you is that you make yourself equal to God." And they said that because he had just spoken about God as his Father. They understood what he was saying. And then if you look at verse 8, we see that Paul also has in mind the Spirit. He says that Epaphras preached the gospel about Christ, but he told us about your love in the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is the one who is responsible for the love that is in you. And Paul's thanking them, thanking God for the love that's in him. And so in a Trinitarian fashion, he thanks God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We also see that his thanksgiving is something that is regular in his prayer life. He says, always when we pray for you, we thank God. Is thanksgiving always a part of your prayers? Even for the difficult people and the difficult things that are in your life. As Martin Luther said, when things are bad, thank God, because they could be worse. We need to thank God. We need to thank him. The Lord's Prayer doesn't have a thanks in it. But we're told elsewhere that we should make all of our requests to God with thanksgiving. Paul knows where he was headed as a Pharisee. There is one thing that never, ever leaves Paul's mind. And that was that day on the road to Damascus, where he was on his way to hell and met Christ, and now he was on his way to heaven. And he never forgets that. And he thanks God for what God is doing. Now, we see Paul's thanksgiving is for real things. It's not for wishful vagaries. You know how often we pray, Lord, we thank you for this day. It's sort of like we say it as a knee-jerk reaction. Lord, we thank you for this day. Well, that's a place to start. But the Apostle Paul always gets particular when he thanks God. I thank you for this day because this day has brought this, and you've done this in this day. And he expands that thanksgiving. And so Paul is thankful for some things that are real. And one of them is their faith. Now, this raises a question as we go to the second point. How does Paul know their faith is real? He never met them, and he can't see their hearts. How does he know their faith is real? I mean, I would ask you, do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You'd say to me, yes, I do. Well, how do I know your faith is real? How do you know my faith is real? You can't see my heart. Well, you can see me. And Paul has heard something about them. So the second thing that we ask is, where does the beef come from? And so we need to give thanks to the source of the blessings in our life. You know, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. So where do you think the beef comes from? Right? What does he tell us? I own the cattle on a thousand hills, and if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Because I don't need anything from you. I have everything, and everything you have comes from me. And it is God who has provided the faith and the hope and the love through the preaching of the gospel. They are gifts from God. Saving faith, proving love, motivating hope. Those are the three things that he talks about here. What does he tell us about saving faith? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. So Paul knows that this faith, this saving faith, is a gift from God. That's why he thanks. That's why he doesn't congratulate the Colossians for their faith. He thanks God for the faith the Colossians have. But then there's proving love. That's what Paul is saying. Romans 5, 5. God has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Jesus said, John said, we love because Jesus first loved us. And so Paul says, oh, this love proves that you have faith. You have love for one another. And then he talks about motivating hope. He says in Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says you have hope. From that hope springs your faith and your love. But that hope that you have has been given to you by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that's why you have that hope. You see, becoming a Christian isn't just joining a church. Becoming a Christian involves a supernatural event that changes you and I down to our spiritual DNA. and we're new creatures. Now, I said that Paul's giving thanks for the real thing. And he's thanking God for that real thing. He says, because we heard of your faith that is saving, your love that is proving, your hope that is motivating. He's saying, I thank God for what's going on because I heard about these things. They told me about these things. These things are manifesting in your life. This saving faith. Notice it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a vague trust in a vague something or a vague someone. What does James say? He says, faith without works is dead. How do we know that we have saving faith and not just dead faith? As I said, we ask, where's the beef? And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I see the proof. I see the results. Love proves your faith. Jesus said, a new command I give to you. Love one another. As I've loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And Paul is saying, I heard that you love one another. Now, John puts it this way. We know we're the children of God. And we know who the children of the devil are. Anyone who doesn't do what is right, there is that obedience. There, as James says, there is that works, the works of obedience. That person is not a child of God, nor anyone who doesn't love his brother. And the highest of and the greatest of the works is love. Paul talks about faith working in love. So he says, here's the beef. It's your love for all the saints. Not some of the saints. You know, not the ones you click with. Not the ones that have it all together. But your love for all the saints. Here we are. The walking wounded. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have our problems, our idiosyncrasies. We all have those things about us that drive one another nuts. But here we are. You're not my brother, my sister, my cousin in blood. Why should I care about you? But here we are. Here we are hearing about the blessings of your life, the sufferings of your life, and we feel it because we love one another. It's 1 Corinthians 13 love. It's the way we treat one another. Regardless of whether we like each other, we love each other. I'll submit to you that you and me don't like everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ. Some people drive us nuts. Some people get under our skin. It's a personality thing. There's lots of other things going. But we love one another. And that is a supernatural thing. It's not something that a group of people can conjure up as we get together and we all have different backgrounds and we all have different sins. And the devil whispers in our ear, oh, that person's struggling with that sin. Ugh, you know, I'd never do that. Well, he lifts us above that to love one another. And then he tells us the hope that is motivating is another one of that of the expressions of the proving beef of the work of the Spirit. He says that hope, that faith and that love that spring from hope. The Greek word literally says that is through the hope. You know, when the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about that vague Oprah hope. Something that we can't define, but we hope in it. I once went to see a movie, my wife and I, with my daughter. I still remember it simply because my daughter got a little upset with me because I didn't really like the movie. The movie was called Hope Floats. Romantic comedy about a woman whose husband left her and she's back home and the husband's there and the old guy who liked her is there, and they're trying to work this out. And then she has this spiritual grandmother who speaks in these weird spiritual ways, who one day says to her, "Honey, hope floats." I left the movie. I didn't know what was going on. Well, I Googled Hope Floats, and I found out that there is this website saying, what does Hope Float mean? And everybody's given their opinion. When everything else sinks, hope floats. Now, that's a romantic comedy. I was just reading an article in The Economist that was talking about hope. There's hope, after all. Power of Positive Thinking, Norman Vincent Peale. Things got to get better. The economy's going to get better. And let's hope. When you're done with that, you think, yeah, you know, things can always get better, but they can always get worse. And so if that's our hope, what do we have? We have wishful thinking about something that might not happen. But when the scriptures talk about hope, it doesn't talk about it, and it does talk at times about hope in terms of our subjective longing for something. But that subjective longing for something is something that is sure. Because what does Paul say in this passage? He says, the hope that is stored up for you in heaven that you've heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. Our hope is not realized yet, but it will be. And you know why? Well, the faith is real. The love is real. The hope is real. Why? Because God says so. And God is real. And the gospel is real because it's the gospel of God. Now, I want to conclude by going back to that motivating hope. Because I spent a large part of this week digging and reading commentaries and trying to come to grips with exactly what Paul is saying when he says, the faith and the love spring from the hope that is stored in you. How does faith and love come from hope if God gives us faith and love and hope? What's Paul saying? How's he using this? Well, it's interesting. I mean, I have some commentaries, and I've also borrowed some commentaries that are thick and heavy and full of Greek and full of deep and complicated sayings and interpretations, and I enjoy those commentaries. They are very scholarly, and they're a real challenge as you think through them. But I have two commentaries, the Tyndale Commentary and William Barclay. And William Barclay, some things, the inerrancy of Scripture at times, Barclay began to become untrustworthy. But these two little commentaries have always been so helpful to me. What I want to do is read the quote of one of them, and then I want to read some scriptures. What does it mean that faith and love spring from our hope? This is Herbert Carson, and he says this. The implication is that the Christian's hope is the motivating power behind his faith and love. Indeed, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, if the Christian life is in terms of this world only, then faith is a mockery and morality a waste of time. The only logical outcome of a life that is not dominated by the Christian hope is let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But in fact, the Christian has a sure hope, and so he does not live for himself. But as the one who has an eternal destiny, he seeks to develop his faith and his love. Now, what Carson is saying there is what Paul said to Titus. Listen to Paul in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that we have a hope laid up for us in heaven. And longing for that hope and wanting to receive that hope is used by God to enable us to express our faith and say no to something when God says it's wrong, and to express love for somebody when God says we should love them and they're unlovely. Because we want to one day embrace the hope of eternal life. And we don't get it by works, but the very act of showing that faith and showing that love is comforting us to prove to us that we do have saving faith. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, we read it, if Christ has been raised, not been raised, your faith is futile and you're in your sins. And those who fall asleep in Christ are lost. For if we only have hope in Christ in this life, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So what Paul is saying is that if you don't have the hope of the resurrection, what's it all about, Alfie? Why are you believing anything? Why are you loving anybody? And that's why I wanted to read William Barclay, because he summed it up so well in his little commentary. And it really, all of a sudden, the light went on for me, and I said, I understand. He said this, that faith and love depend on hope that is laid up in heaven. What exactly does Paul mean by that? Is he asking the Colossians to show faith in Christ and love for men only for the hope of some reward that's going to come to them someday? Is he asking them to be good in order that they may get something out of being good? Is this, in the modern slang phrase, the pie in the sky? Well, there has to be something deeper than that here. Think of it this way. Loyalty to Christ may involve man in all kinds of loss and pain and suffering and unpopularity. In order to be loyal to Christ, there may be many things to which he has to say goodbye. The way of love may seem to many the way of the fool. Why serve others? Why forgive others? Why spend life in selfless service? Why not use life to get on as the world counts getting on? Why not push the weaker brother out of the way? Why not take part in the competition and the race in which the strongest and the fittest survive? The answer is because of the hope that is laid up for us. The Christian hope is that God's way is the best way. That the only happiness, the only peace, the only joy, the only true and lasting rewards are to be found in the way of God. Loyalty to Christ may bring trouble here, but that is not the last word. The world may laugh contemptuously at the folly of the way of love, but the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The Christian hope is the certainty that it is better to stake one's life on God than to believe the world. And so the apostle says to us, it is our hope for what is laid up in heaven for us that must motivate us out of thanksgiving to God to believe he is who he says he is when it doesn't look like it, and to love those who he says to love when they sure don't look and act lovely. Let me ask you this. Does the hope of heaven keep you trusting in Christ when everything seems bad? Do you persevere in love when everybody else is giving up on that person? Let me ask you this. If you're here and you claim to be a Christian, do you regularly look at your life and say, where's the beef? Do you literally ask that question that James asks, where are the works that prove that your faith is alive? And this is what we're called to do. I would challenge each of us. I challenge the teenagers here who claim to know Christ, the children. Where's the beef? Where's the faith and the love that it ought to produce? As young as you are, you can be loving to your brother and sister. As difficult and nasty that person can be, we as adults, by the power of God, can love them. And it is an evidence that we have saving faith. And may God use the hope laid up before us in heaven as a motivation for us to persevere and to not turn and run. And so may we be willing to love one another enough when we see one another acting in a way contrary to the way Christ would have us act, to say, "Brother, you say you believe in Christ. Where's the beef?" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the church, that you wrote to us. We thank you that it challenges us to realize that a saving faith produces works, the works of love and hope. And then that hope encourages us to continue to believe and love when it doesn't pay in this life and when the world scoffs, because there is laid up for us a sure hope. Not some vague floating hope that we cannot define, but the hope of heaven. I pray for those among us who have not yet come to know Christ, and they know that their lives prove it, though their lips say otherwise. I pray that they would come to know the Savior. Lord, increase in us love and hope. Increase our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with a very familiar hymn. It basically speaks of how blessed it is to have that love that faith produces in our lives, in that tie that binds us together. So let's stand together and sing, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds."
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before the Father, our fears, our hopes, our aims, our wants, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and our song.
receive the Lord's benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.